for the privilege of sharing it with your people. Lord, I pray that it would do, as Hebrews says, that it would cut through all of the layers in our lives and make those incisions and discern between the thoughts and intents of our hearts, that we can may be healed, that we may be whole, that we may be the people you want us to be. We open ourselves to your word this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, this week I was over in Santa Cruz for a couple of days at a seminar, and I love the ocean, and being over by the ocean again, it was actually pretty close to Sea Cliff, and there's a boat sunk over there, and it reminded me of this little story that I want to share with you. In the darkest part of the night, a ship's captain cautiously piloted his warship through the fog-shrouded waters. With eyes straining, he scanned the hazy darkness, searching for dangers lurking just out of sight. His worst fears were realized when he saw a bright light straight ahead. It appeared to be a vessel on a collision course with his ship. To avert the disaster, he quickly radioed the oncoming vessel. "This is Captain Jeremiah Smith," his voice crackled over the radio. "Please alter your course 10 degrees south. Thank you. Over." To the captain's amazement, the foggy image did not move. Instead, he heard back on the radio, "Captain Smith, this is Private Thomas Johnson. Please alter your course 10 degrees north. Over." Appalled at the audacity of the message, the captain shouted back over the radio, "Private Johnson, this is Captain Smith. And I order you to immediately alter your course 10 degrees south. Over." A second time, the oncoming light did not budge. "With all due respect, Captain Smith," came the private's voice again, "I order you to alter your course immediately, 10 degrees north. Over." Angered and frustrated that this impudent sailor would endanger the lives of his crew, the captain growled back over the radio, "Private Johnson, I can have you court-martialed for this. For the last time, I command you on the authority of the United States government to alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a battleship." The private's final transmission was chilling. "Captain Smith, sir, once again, with all due respect, I command you to alter your course 10 degrees to the north. I am a lighthouse." Life is an awful lot like that. You know, and religion or Christianity is an awful lot like that also. Have you ever noticed that battleships are big, impressive, powerful, well-armed, vessels that are built out of thick, impenetrable steel? They travel all over the world. They visit exotic ports, and they're commanded by high-ranking officers. And the world is very impressed by battleships. Lighthouses, on the other hand, attract very little attention. They are built on lonely, rocky outcrops. They are the first to be pounded by storms coming on shore. The waves hammer at them nonstop, day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year, and yet they stand their ground in quiet obscurity. I want you to think about with me this morning about your faith. Would you rather have a battleship faith or a lighthouse faith? Sadly, there's a trend in modern Christianity to pursue battleship faith. And that is looking for the next big event or the instant cure to all our troubles or that magic speaker, that magic series of meetings that'll turn the community around instantly. We're into big, attractive, powerful-looking, flashy things today. But lighthouse faith, on the other hand, hangs in there year after year in simple obedience to God's word. Through good times as well as bad times, through exciting times as well as the boring. Now this morning I want to share four characteristics of lighthouse faith and one huge bonus for developing it. First of all, Lighthouse faith is tenacious. It never lets go, no matter how things look. In Hebrews chapter 11, 1 through 12, God is giving us a thumbnail sketch of the faith of Abel, Enoch, Abraham, and Sarah. And it's the start of that big list of what we have called the heroes of the faith. Then in verses 8 through 12, he zeroes in a little bit closer on Abraham, and here's where we read. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Now that sets the context for our look into verses 13 through 16. Lighthouse faith is tenacious. It never lets go. And in verse 13, we read of them, and basically what he's doing in these three verses, or four verses, 13 through 16, is he's giving us a short commentary, kind of like a sideline, on their faith and what it meant to live like they were living. And so in verse 13, he says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised them. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They were all still living in faith when they died. The promises and the fulfillment of those promises were still way out there in the distance. In Genesis 12, if you look at Abraham's life, he starts out as Abram. This was before he got a name change and a heart change. But Genesis 12, God met with him. It's always interesting. Most of the people in the Bible aren't looking for God. He finds them. I think that's the way it is in our lives. But God said to him, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. That's the other thing that's kind of tricky about God is he doesn't lay out the whole plan and give you the book so you can flip ahead and see how it's going to work. No, he says, I want you to obey me, leave your homeland, leave your family, leave everything behind, and just start going. And I'll show you when you're there. And it's really interesting. God keeps saying that. You'll see that in Abraham's life over and over. I'll show you. I'll show you. I'll tell you about it later. Just get moving. I'll tell you about it later. And then another thing that is constantly recurring in Abram's life is that Abram obeyed God and went. He obeyed God and went. So God says, okay, get up and leave your people, leave your father's house, leave your homeland, and I'll show you where you're going to live. I'll show you the land I'm going to give to you. Later on in chapter 15, it says that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant of my household will be my heir. You know, it was a big deal to leave an heir, to leave somebody behind, a son that could follow after you and carry on the name. And he's childless. He hasn't seen the promises yet fulfilled. And in verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Now notice he's making this promise to somebody who has no children. And Sarah has been unable to conceive. And so God takes him outside And he says, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed God. Now this is really important to catch. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. See, Abram really has very little to offer here. All he can do is obey God and hope that God comes through. And it's not making much sense yet, but he's still hanging in there. He's tenacious about it. God also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? He's just like us. He doesn't hear a voice from God, and God tells him all these things. And he says, oh, okay, no problem. We'll go and never look back. No, he's saying, wait a minute. This isn't making sense. First of all, you're telling me I'm going to have this many offspring. Okay, I don't even have one yet. Where are they? How are we going to do that? And then he says, you're going to give me this land. And he says, how am I going to know? I've been walking around here for a while. I haven't seen anything. I hear promises, but I haven't seen anything yet. So it's not making too much sense. So what God does is another interesting thing that only God can do, is he says, okay, we're going to make a contract here, get all the pieces and parts and set it out there, get it ready. And they didn't sign on the paper. It was a little more difficult then, especially if you were a cow. They'd cut it in half and put all these offerings out there, and then they'd walk between them, signifying that we're both going in this together. Well, just before they were ready to sign the contract, God put Abram to sleep, and God walked through it alone. God's the only one to put a signature on the contract, which meant that this was an unconditional contract that depended on God and God alone. Abram had nothing to do with it, except he was going to be in there. God was going to use him. So later on, Sarah gives birth to Isaac after God makes his covenant with him, and they finally get the promised son. Now, if we were writing this today, we would probably say, and they lived happily ever after. See, I mean, hey, it happened. He was successful. He saw it through, and God brought him the son, and they lived happily ever after. But God doesn't work that way, and you're not going to develop lighthouse faith when you get that, or if it worked that way. Genesis 22, it says, sometime later, after they had their son, and doesn't say how long, but sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now he's Abraham, notice also. He's had a heart change, and as well as a name change. God said to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Notice, I'll tell you about it later. I'll show you when you get close. And verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He obeyed God. Even though it didn't make sense, he obeyed God, and he headed out in obedience. They collected the firewood, they got everything they needed, and they take off. Verse 9, then they reached the place God had told them about. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Wow, what a test. Now I know that you fear God. He's about ready to kill his son. And God says, okay, stop. You can hold it now. Well, that's scary. That does not make sense. No matter who you are, Abraham, John, Sue, George, it's not going to make any more sense. And it's not going to be any less terrifying or painful. But his faith is a lighthouse kind of faith, and he goes through with it anyway. He's tenacious. And so the angel of the Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and though through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. You know, we even benefit from Abraham's obedience and his faith. We're part of those nations on earth that are blessed from his son, from his seed. Now, do you think it made sense to Abraham to sacrifice his son? Don't you suppose that as they're out there on their journey to this mountain that God's going to tell him where sometime, he's thinking, what is going on here? I recognize the voice. I knew it was God. But what is he saying? This does not make sense. It didn't make sense to him. It would have been just as foreign a concept as it would have been for us. Do you think that the miracle of Isaac's birth made it any easier for Abraham to obey God? Actually, I think on the contrary, it probably made it harder. Here's the one. I mean, he knows this is the one that I've been waiting for, that Sarah has been longing for, and now God wants me to kill him. Do you think it's any easier just because he was born? It was a miracle that he was born for him to do this? Absolutely not. You know, you get that precious thing you've longed for forever. Are you ready to give it away? No way. You hang on tighter. I think it made it even more difficult for him to obey and be willing to sacrifice his son. But his faith was tenacious, and so he never let go of it, and he obeyed God. The second thing is that people with lighthouse faith are refugees. They enrich their community, but are actually outsiders of it. Now think about it. Have you ever seen a lighthouse built in the center of town? There are some that are on the outskirts of town, maybe on the edge of town, but normally most lighthouses are built out in the boonies by themselves. There's nothing else around them. They sit out there all alone. Nothing, nobody and nothing around. Well, verses 13 and 14 read, "And they admitted," that's these people that he's been talking about in the chapter, "they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. They're aliens and strangers on the earth, and they're looking for their own homeland, their home. An alien is a foreigner, and a stranger, you know, some of God's people are a little stranger than others, but that really isn't what he's talking about here, not oddwads in that sense, like, ooh, he is strange. But a stranger, according to this word in the context, is simply one from another country. They're pilgrims. They're just passing through. They don't have solid roots in any one place. They're people who stay for a while in a strange place and then move on. They're just passing through. You know, sometimes we're a little more rooted and settled here on earth than we should be. There's a letter to a person named Dionysius. We don't know who wrote it, but it dates back to about the second century. And it describes a strange people that were in the world, but not of the world. Let me read it for you. It's pretty short. It says, "Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life, but at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry and have children, just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are dishonored and yet they gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they're punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if being given a new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. You know, in preparation for this, I was reading a little bit out of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And the attitudes of these people that went to their death for their faith is unbelievable. It was like if they had a date with the executioner because they were Christians and then it got rained out or something, they'd get depressed because they didn't want to stay here anymore. I want to go home. I'm out of here. And what better way to go than for my faith? Let's get it on. I mean, that was almost their attitude. They had nothing to leave behind. They were so looking forward to their heavenly home and to seeing Jesus face to face. It was like they were almost slapping people to get, come on, I dare you. You know, I mean, they had that kind of attitude about them, a lot of them. And that strange attitude brought many executioners to tears and to faith themselves because it was so alien, so foreign that people would be this enamored, this in love with their God. I got to check this out. The world, you know, usually does not applaud lighthouses, but rather it flocks to battleships. I mean, battleships are pretty impressive. They, you know, a battleship pulls into port and everybody wants to come out and see it. And there's regalia and boats, you know, escorted in and all kinds of things going out. But lighthouses are usually kind of, yeah, okay, it's there. You know, the world even flocks to religious leaders. Probably the best career you can get into if you're strictly after money is, you know, be some religious shyster. They make tons. And people follow them blindly and do the dumbest things. But you know, I'm reminded that they still, even though they flock to religious leaders, they reject Jesus. And, you know, I think of John 1, where it says, he came to his own. He created this. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Even Jesus understood that he was an outsider in the very world he created. Now, why do we get surprised if we're treated like outsiders? We should expect it. Well, third thing is that lighthouse faith is permanent. It does not turn back when things get tough or don't make sense. In verse 15, it says, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. If they'd have been thinking about home when all the things started going wrong and when God's saying, kill your son, if that's what their goal was and their aim in life and the focus of their life, they would have had opportunity to return, he says. It might surprise you, but Dan and Paul and I had a real intellectual, philosophical discussion not too long ago. It's kind of like Mo, Larry, and Curly doing that, but we did. It was a good one, too. And we were talking about this thing, about what it's like to live by faith. And you might think, well, you know, if you want an easy life of faith, be a pastor. Well, that makes it worse. I'm sorry to tell you that. And so we were talking about how difficult it is sometimes and how tempting it is to just flick it in and say, you know, I'm out of here. This is too hard. And we started reminiscing about the lives that God had brought us out of. And we thought, you know, I don't want to go back there. That's like diving back into a dumpster. You know, I don't want to do that. And so we finally came to the conclusion that, you know, the thing that keeps us hanging in there is that there's no place else to go. Jesus is the only place. I mean, it's difficult. It's hard. Sometimes he leads you along and you don't know where it's going. And it doesn't look like it's going to go in a good place. And yet, he comes through. He helps you through it. You know, but it doesn't make it any easier. It's very difficult sometimes. Philippians talks about this. The Apostle Paul said he had basically the same attitude. You know, what is there? I've got it. Heaven is the only thing there is. Jesus is it. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He says, you know, there's nothing back there that I want. And so I'm going to keep moving on. I'm going to keep pressing on. I'm going to keep stretching out for that. You know, you read his life, you read some of the stuff in Acts and that, he was reckless. He was. He was an in-your-face kind of guy. What are you going to do? Send me home? Okay, go ahead. You know, I mean, he didn't want to be here. He was a stranger here. This was a foreign land, and he was ready to go home at any time. And his faith hung on, even when it didn't seem to make sense. Look in verse 17, he goes on, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I has often told you before, and now say, even with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Now listen to this. Their mind is on earthly things. They're right at home. This is home. But in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's what I want. You know, I've been trying to stay in shape, and it's getting harder and harder all the time. I want a body that doesn't need that. And I'm going to stretch out for that. Well, that's what I'm after. Now, he says one more thing. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm. Lighthouse faith is permanent. Abraham did not turn back to the Ur of the Chaldeans, even when God told him to sacrifice his son. His faith was permanent. Well, faith, Lighthouse faith, is also astute or perceptive. It is clear-sighted when it comes to the world in which it lives. It's not under any misgivings about where we live and the type of environment that we live in and its hostility. Verse 16 says, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. This word longing denotes mental effort stretching oneself out for a thing, for longing after it. It's a real intense word. The stress is upon the object, but there's a real intensity about wanting that object. I mean, it's like we read in Philippians, you know, you can just feel him, you know, like a racer coming in at the wire, and they just almost throw themselves out there to hit that finish line, the first. And that's the thought that's in here. Longing or looking, he's used another word where he said they were looking for a homeland, they were looking for a country of their own. It's got a little different emphasis there. It means to seek after, and it indicates direction. They were just like Abraham. They were on the move looking for a home. God said, okay, I want you to take off from your home, and I'll show you where your new home's going to be. But you don't find any information until you move. He doesn't give you a map and a picture and, you know, all of that stuff before you leave. And so that's the word looking in verse 14. Now, what causes this kind of longing where you just can't wait to get there? Maybe a good example of what it isn't is have you ever had one of those just absolutely perfect days? I mean, it just can't get any better, like the beer commercial used to say. I remember fishing one time, walking into this lake in Wyoming. You know, the Sierra's okay, but there's nothing like the Rockies. And we hit this lake, and as I walked up to the lake on the end of it, there where the stream kind of came out of it, I noticed in a bunch of grass, there was these little flies, black flies, happened to be hatching right there, and whoa, what a day. I had a bunch of them in my fly box. And so, I mean, they were perfect, same size, same color, everything. It was a natural. So I pops those dudes on, and I start fishing out there, and I mean, literally every cast, I at least had a hit. And almost at least every other one, I had a fish on. I was just tearing them up. And the weather, it was just gorgeous. Everything was perfect. The temperature couldn't have been better. We had lunch. I mean, it was great. And I remember thinking, I hope Jesus don't come back today. Not now. Not ready. It was pretty good. You know, hang on. You're 1,000 out days, like a year and all that stuff. You're not hindered by time. Wait a while. You ever had that feeling? Your job's going good. The kids are behaving. The house is clean. You know, the car's running okay. It's like, whoa, don't come back yet. My football team's winning. You know, stay there a minute. I'm not ready to leave yet. You know, that's an indication that we're pretty well rooted here. We're not acting like foreigners or aliens in a foreign country. We're acting like we're right at home. Larry Crabb, and I'm going to read an extended quote out of his book, Inside Out. Right in the introduction, he entitles the introduction, The False Hope of Modern Christianity. And I think it just nails this whole thing just right on. I couldn't believe it when I read it. It is so right on. He says, modern Christianity, in dramatic reversal of its biblical form, promises to relieve the pain of living in a fallen world. The message, whether it's from fundamentalists requiring us to live by a favored set of rules, or from charismatics urging us a deeper surrender to the Spirit's power, is too often the same. The promise of bliss is for now. Complete satisfaction can be ours this side of heaven. Now that is the battleship faith that the world is selling us and that modern pop Christianity is selling us. That we can have complete satisfaction right here, right now. And he goes on, some speak of the joys of fellowship and obedience. Others of a rich awareness of their value and worth. The language may be reassuringly biblical, or it may reflect the influence of current philosophical or psychological thought. Either way, the point of living the Christian life has shifted from knowing and serving Christ till he returns. That's what the early Christians were doing. And that's what I would call lighthouse faith. It shifted from that to soothing, or at least learning to ignore the ache in our soul. Battleship faith does not like to experience conflict or ache or emptiness or a sense of being, you know, all those loose ends out there that God so habitually leaves. He continues, we are told sometimes explicitly, but more often by example, that it's simply not necessary to feel the impact of family tensions, frightening possibilities, or discouraging news. An inexpressible joy is available, which rather than supporting us through hard times, can actually eliminate pressure, worry, and pain from our existence. Life may have its rough spots, but the reality of Christ's presence and blessing can so thrill our souls that pain is virtually unfelt. It simply isn't necessary to wrestle with internal struggle and disorder. Just surrender, persevere, and obey. The effect of such teaching is to blunt the painful reality of what it's like to live as part of an imperfect and sometimes evil community. We learn to pretend that we feel now what we cannot feel until heaven. We put on a show. We mask the fact that we feel rotten about where we live and the way life pounds us. And we deem it unspiritual to have those feelings. When in reality, that's normal for aliens and strangers. It's uncomfortable living in a foreign land. He goes on, but not all of us are good at playing the game. Those whose integrity makes such pretense difficult sometimes worry over the apparent lack of faith. Why don't I feel as happy as us and together as others? Something must be wrong with my spiritual life. To make matters worse, these people of integrity often appear less mature and their lives less inviting than folks more skilled at denial. And churches tend to reward their members who more convincingly create the illusion of intactness by parading them as examples of what every Christian should be. Beneath the surface of everyone's life, especially the more mature, is an ache, or as Hebrews has said, a longing, that will not go away. It can be ignored, disguised, mislabeled, or submerged by some torrent of activity, but it will not disappear. And for good reason. We were designed to enjoy a better world than this. And until that better world comes along, we will groan for what we do not have. An aching soul is evidence not of neurosis or spiritual immaturity, but of realism. So that's a pretty good description of Lighthouse Faith. We know there's a better world out there. God has promised it, and we won't be satisfied. We're going to groan. We're going to hurt while we're here until we get home. That's when it will be relieved, not before then. You know, Battleship Faith is really fond of a torrent of activity, as Crabb calls it, to dull the sense of that ache and that emptiness that we feel, and the brunt of the storms that just keep pounding us as long as we're in this world. He goes on, the experience of groaning, however, is precisely what modern Christianity so often tries to help us escape. The gospel of health and wealth appeals to our legitimate longings for relief by skipping over the call to endure suffering. Faith becomes the means not to learning contentment regardless of circumstances, but rather to rearranging one's circumstances to provide more comfort. That is Battleship Faith. It's not there to help us through those circumstances and support us as we struggle. It's there. Battleship Faith attempts to eliminate that feeling and cover it up and hide it and disguise it and deny it even exists. Orthodox Bible preachers rarely are lured into proclaiming a prosperity gospel, but still they appeal to that same desire for relief from groaning. They tell us that more knowledge, more commitment, more giving, more prayer, some combination of the Christian disciplines will eliminate our need to struggle with deeply felt realities. Yet there is no escape from an aching soul, only denial of it. The promise of one day being with Jesus in a perfect world is the Christian's only hope for complete relief. Did you catch that? The promise of one day being with Jesus in a perfect world is the Christian's only hope for complete relief. Until then, we either groan or we pretend we don't. You know, in other words, we either live by Lighthouse Faith, understanding that, man, it's tough, it doesn't make sense sometimes, but I'm going to hang on, I'm going to hang in there. Understanding that, boy, you know, I do feel out of place here at times because I'm not home. Or we live by Battleship Faith and we pretend that everything's cool. God has answered all my problems. Now, you would think, well, that's okay. You know, it's no big deal. I mean, you live how you live. But he gives a very, very astute estimation, I think, of the effect of Battleship Faith or the effect of this kind of modern Christianity. He says that the effect of widespread pretense, whether maintained by rigidly living on the surface of life or by being consumed with emotionalism, doesn't matter, has been traumatic for the church. Rather than being salt and light, we've become a theologically diverse community of powerless Pharisees. Now get this, penetrating very little of society because we refuse to grapple honestly with the experience of life. You ever have somebody just bound up to you and they're just all bubbles and, yeah, my mother just died and my car broke down, but Jesus is going to take care of it? You know, I look at a person like that and say, you know, something's wrong. That elevator is not going all the way up. Because that's not life. That's not a real look at what's just happening to you. And that's battleship faith. We got to act like this is okay. It's not okay. And Lighthouse Faith says, it's not okay. This place is a dumpster. And I don't want to live here any longer than I have to. I want to go home. And the quicker the better. My little caveat in there, because God does answer your prayers, is surprise me, okay? You know, make it a surprise when I go home. I don't want to look forward to it for a while. The early Christians lived and were persecuted as outsiders, but because of their Lighthouse faith, they turned their world upside down. Boy, their presence was felt, even though they were just plain folks. Well, I promise you there's a bonus for developing this kind of faith, Lighthouse faith. And here it is. People with Lighthouse faith are connected. Though they live in a world that thinks they're strange, God is not ashamed to be identified with them. They live in a world where it's not normal to tell the truth when it will hurt you, when it's not normal to love your enemies. And so they think that's pretty strange behavior sometimes, and they might be right, but you know the bonus is? God doesn't. God, it says in verse 16, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. Man, you need to let that soak in. God is not ashamed for somebody to say, you're a Christian? You're a Christian? That guy's a Christian over there? You know, Satan comes before him all the time and says, did you see that? And God says, yeah, that's my child. I'll take care of it. God is not ashamed for us to be carrying around his name and reputation with us. You know, I can only remember my dad playing baseball with me at the most two times in my life. Both times were disasters. We had a park about a block from my house, and all the kids in the neighborhood would get down there, and we'd play football and baseball, and you know, depending on what season was going on. And one day that we're down there playing baseball, and here comes my dad going to spend a little quality time with his son, Johnny. Okay. I mean, he could almost not even walk down there, much less drive. And he got down there, and I'll be the catcher. You know, and the ball ding, hit him in the head, or just all kinds of stupid things. You know, I was humiliated. And I thought, oh, man. And I could hear the kids, you know, they were laughing at him and doing, you know, just ridiculing him like crazy. And I was like, oh, man, I wanted to die. I was really ashamed because they knew this is my dad, you know. I didn't want to even have a remotely connected last name with this person. I wanted to crawl in a hole and fill it in over the top of me. But God says, you know, you guys are just ordinary folks and you're messing up once in a while. And you're probably not going to be voted in the most likely to succeed club. But you know what? You're mine. I'm not ashamed to be called your God. 1 Corinthians 1:26 gives us a little bit of a check. An attitude adjustment, I guess, reality check. He says, brothers, think of what you were before when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Just ordinary people. You look at the heroes of the faith. Go back and look at their lives in the Old Testament. Just ordinary people. Gideon's probably one of the most notable. God finds him hiding out, threshing rain in a hole. You know, when you get it, Idaho is quite a ways from the ocean. And I was afraid that you might forget what Lighthouse Faith is. So I made this acrostic that is a little more localized so that it'll help you remember those four aspects of Lighthouse Faith. Okay, Lighthouse Faith is, first of all, tenacious. It is People of Lighthouse Faith are refugees. Lighthouse Faith is permanent, and it's astute. So the next time you hear about or read about the TRPA, or you're trying to get building plans through there, just say, I know this doesn't make sense, but I'm going to hang in there because I want to be a person of Lighthouse Faith. Okay? So whenever you think about the TRPA, just remember, build your faith. Now, I want to wrap up. How can we develop Lighthouse Faith? It's fairly simple, but it's not very easy. Okay? First of all, study to discover who God is. Now, I don't mean study, you know, Time or Reader's Digest or the newspaper. I'm talking about the Bible, all right? I probably should have put that in there, but it was a given to me. Study the Bible not to answer questions, to be smart, to be more theological, but to discover who God is. One of the things God said about Abraham was, now I know that you fear me. He had a healthy understanding of who God was. He may not have liked where God was taking him or what God was telling him to do, but he understood that there were two immutable principles of the universe. Number one, there is a God. Number two, I'm not him. And when he speaks, I obey. It's just that simple. We've got to understand who God is. I think part of our problem is we've watered down who God is, and we've got him into a pretty controllable image. And then the second thing is simply obey him. It's not all going to be laid out for you in a neat package. It's going to take faith. It's going to take movement. It's going to take stretching. Would the people that are going to pass out the elements please come forward and just begin passing them out? I want to give you just a few minutes to reflect on these things and to consider your own faith. One of the things that the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 11 when he talks about the Lord's Supper is that not only are we to remember him, but also it's a time to examine ourselves. So examine your faith. Are you a person of battleship faith? You're moving from one event to the other, trying to deny how much life hurts at times. Or are you developing Lighthouse faith? Are you even of the faith? You know, it says there that Abraham believed God, and so God credited to him as righteousness. In order to enter into relationship with the Lord or to have our sins forgiven, it's real simple. We read in his word that Jesus came down and became one of us. He became a man and lived as a foreigner, as an outsider in the world that he had created. He was crucified for our sins because we were under a death penalty, not a misdemeanor. He was buried and rose again from the dead on the third day. And he says, if you just trust me, if you believe that and begin moving out in faith, I will be your Savior. I will forgive you. I will have a place for you in heaven with me. So let's think about that as the elements are passed out.